me just tell you something. This is not even at all connected with our lesson. It was very interesting evening last night, Bonnie and I were able to be witness of something very cool, and some of you may already know about it, it was news to me, and it's actually paid for by your company, Jace. It's called Tyson's Honor Flight. And it is a very amazing thing that they do. And Walmart pitches in some, but Tyson, like 75-80%. They've done it a few times this year, or they do it, I'm not sure the regularity, the frequency in which they do it, but they fly from XNA World War II veterans that are accompanied by a chaperone, a guardian, typically a family member or whatnot. And it's a one-day trip. And they left yesterday morning. They got home last night about 8:30 at XNA. They take these World War II veterans. They fly them to, they pay for it, totally free of charge, every bit of it. Except the chaperones pay for their ticket. But it's minimal cost. I think it was like $350 for one of my cousins to go. My great-uncle Jay, my grandfather's actually the firstborn of nine, and he's the last remaining brother, actually. He's 92 now, but they flew these veterans to Washington, D.C. He had a tour Arlington, see World War II Memorial, Vietnam, and Korean. They were actually held up by protesters yesterday for a couple hours. They have like a doctor on flight and all this, and then they bring these men home. And they were welcomed home last night at XNA to a hero's welcome, which is absolutely appropriate. It was an evening, I'm just telling you, of goosebumps. I'm getting goosebumps now telling you about it. I mean, hundreds of people there, a men's choir singing the national anthem, and these men are coming down the escalator. And truly one of the greatest generations. It was amazing, a really cool thing. And you can volunteer to do it. You can volunteer in the program, they will set you up with somebody. And in this group of men, there was about nearly 100 veterans that went yesterday. A gentleman that sat a couple seats over from my great uncle saw the flag raised at Iwo Jima. They had a gentleman that was at Pearl Harbor. I mean, the day, you know, December 7, 1941, he was there. He's was shooting a gun turret at Japanese planes. You know, I mean, just amazing. It was so cool. It was so cool. And these men and women that had never been to D.C. You know, my great uncle Jay, he served in England. He was an airplane mechanic, and he's one of many amongst that generation that didn't see his daughter till she was nearly 3 years old, and the sacrifice of that generation and of veterans throughout all generations. But anyway, it was so cool, and I encourage you to look into it. I'm going to look into it, and that's that. So, Tyson's Honor Flight, good company, very good thing. But Adonai, some folks I know, I have a couple family members, some that are even sitting in this room right now have given legal names, given legal first names that you don't dare call them by because of their very strong personal preference to be called by another name. And they take it very seriously. And honestly, if you were to call them by that legal name, they might not even answer you because it's so unfamiliar to them, or you might end up owing them an apology because they dislike it so much. Similarly, but in a far more drastic way, our God has very strong feelings about what He is called by. And He doesn't want us to use names that are commonplace or casual. He has given us names by which to call Him by. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think our God is pleased when He's referenced as the big guy or as the man upstairs. Those casual references that are found often in culture, those are not respectful. They are not names by which He's asked us to call Him by. He has given us names. He has given us titles. And thus, they're important. They're His preference. And thus, that's why we study them. That's why we think about these things. Today we are considering the name, the title, Adonai. And in the scriptures, in the singular form, Adon, it refers to master. It is defined as Lord. Any time in the scriptures you see capital L, lowercase ORD, is for the vast majority of time referencing this concept of ruler, owner, master, and it's not exclusive towards God. It was slaves to masters, subjects to kings. In fact, even wives to husbands. But when we say that our God is Adonai, we are stating that He is Lord of all and that He is supreme over His subjects. We'll have several scriptures. I'd go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 8, and we'll just be doing kind of a survey today. That'll be the first one we'll take a look at here in a moment. Psalm 8. Deuteronomy 10:17 uses three names of God, for God, and really does a good job capturing the majestic supremacy of God. It says, "For the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "your God." It says, "For Jehovah, your Elohim, is the Elohim of Elohims and the Adonai of Adonais." Or Adon of it, AI is pluralizing it, really. But He's King of Kings, He's God of Gods, He's Lord of Lords, He is supreme over all. This title, this word Adonai, occurs over 300 times, specifically in the Old Testament. And when it is used of God, it is almost always plural and always possessive. And so, like the name Elohim, which we've studied, which is also plural, this word does, in a way, support the concept of Trinity. And the singular form of this word is Adon, and is often always, a lot of times, referring to men. It is found 215 times in the Old Testament and translated in that way as master or as lord, as sir or owner of a property. It's first used in the scriptures by Abraham, referencing God in Genesis 15. Abraham, by that point, was a very successful man by world saying. He was a master. He was a ruler. He was a lord among men. He and Lot had to divide. They had to split up because they had so much wealth and livestock and such. Their herdsmen were fighting, and we know Lot ends up going in the direction of, you know, these twin cities that are not that good, that eventually a little bit of trouble down the road. But among men, Abraham could have been referenced and was referenced as a master and a ruler. But in Genesis 15:2, Abram said, "O Adonai Elohim, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" He references and acknowledges God as true master and true Lord. I found an illustration that was helpful in understanding this, and because our big idea today is this, if you are taking notes or want to, our big idea is the idea that Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will submit to Him. You will. Voluntarily or involuntarily, you will submit to Him. You will acknowledge Him as Lord. The Scriptures very much tell us that, and we'll look at Psalm 110 and Philippians 2 here in a bit. I found an illustration that helped me understand this, to think through what we're going to be talking today about, really Jesus Christ, who is Adonai, who is Lord, who is Master. And the idea, this is all about surrender. This is about submission. This is about being subject to someone, to an authority. And the summary of this illustration is that you and I could all stand to be a bit more like a dog. And I mean that in the truest sense. So who in here are... Do we have cat people in here? Canine people? We have feline people? We have canine people? Is there anybody here that has cat, dog, and raccoon? Anybody? All right, there's counselors that'll be set up afterwards down the hallway for you. Okay, so there's a remarkable difference between the common attitude of a dog and a cat. All right. I'm a dog person. I'm terribly allergic to cats, which kind of... I like cats. I respect them. They're pretty cool little creatures, but let me just break it down for you as to why they're not as good as a dog. a dog thinks like this. You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, and you love me. You must be God. A cat says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, and you love me. I must be God. Okay? They do. Are they not the most self-absorbed little creatures? They just think that, I mean, they, for lack of better terms, they think they're the cat's meow. I mean, they just, the coolest thing since sliced bread. I mean, cats are so wrapped up in themselves. You know, it's easy to think that life is all about us and to get to be thinking about like a cat. Dogs can oftentimes be fiercely loyal. I mean, fiercely loyal. Annoyingly loyal. Annoyingly attached. My dog, Dewey, he drives me crazy sometimes. He freaks out when he's not by me. I mean, he just freaks out. He whines, howls, cries, scratches. He loses hair. But there's a sense in Dewey, my dog, there's a sense of desperation to be in my presence. There really is. Yeah, for sure. There is separation anxiety, for sure. But he wants more than anything to please me. He really does. Universal obedience? No. Universal affection? Without a doubt. Cats, I think they could just take us or leave us, honestly. God does not exist for our benefit. Adonai does not exist for our benefit. We have been given good gifts, and we have been given them for His glory. And with this name of God today, this divine title, that's what this is all about. It is about concepts of submission and surrender. And we sometimes, surrender can be a frightening word. Well, one, let's think of the context. I always think surrender immediately, I think of war, and there's a battle taking place. And the concept sometimes of total surrender in Christianity is one we very much so struggle to deal with, because why? We don't totally surrender. Maybe for a moment, and then quickly we struggle, and we are prone to wonder. By the character of our lives, the pattern of our priorities, we demonstrate who is our master. We demonstrate who has authority over us. The decisions you made this past week demonstrated who had authority over your life. You or God? And often, you will submit to some form of authority. And oftentimes, it's some kind of authority we like to find in ourselves. We like to... I mean, how many decisions we make, the conversations we have, just the things we do in a day, do they reflect who your master is? Did they this past week? Just sum up your week in your head. Run through the days. 1,440 minutes in a day's time. How many of those minutes reflected that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Or how many of them kind of hid that you were followed? Or did you do something to blemish your character more so? Are you obeying Jesus? This declaration in the scriptures of Jesus as Adonai, we're going to see the title Lord. Adonai is a Hebrew word, and all of the Greek translations, a word called kurios, that's the same word, Lord. It is master, it is ruler, it is a position of authority. And this New Testament is absolutely, without a doubt, indisputably emphatic on Jesus Christ being Lord. Far more so than the equally true fact of Jesus Christ being Savior. We're just going to look at some numbers here in a minute about how much exactly we are told, how often we are told Jesus Christ is Lord in comparison to Jesus Christ being Savior. Are you obeying Jesus in your life? Are you being genuinely obedient? Are you doing what God wants you to be doing? We have one main point today and two subpoints. And the main point is this: Lordship. Lordship. We cannot miss this point or confuse this point when it comes to Jesus. We are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And our lives must show that. In Psalm 8:1, we have David. Praying these words, O Lord, our Lord. Now, what's that first word there? Lord, and those are in all caps. What does that mean? Jehovah, Yahweh, O Yahweh, our Adonai, O Yahweh, supreme, all-sufficient, self-existent God, our Master, our Ruler. How majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. What is the most often referenced Old Testament passage in the New Testament? The most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's one you should know. I mean, I'm not going to step on it, but if it's the most referenced one, then we should know it well, right? It's in the Psalms. Psalm 110. Let's turn to Psalm 110. Jesus references this passage of himself in the Gospel of Matthew. The author of Hebrews spends a great deal of time in this passage. And this is David. Let me read for you from the Gospel of Matthew. Just stay there in Psalm 22. Excuse me, 110. I'm turning to Matthew. In Matthew 22, in a discourse with the Pharisees, beginning in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them the question, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord or Adonai or Master? Saying, now he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. That kind of shuts them up. In Psalm 110, let's read this, because I think it helps us understand our Lord Jesus Christ, who we are dealing with. He says this passage boils down, it's about him. It's about David telling us some accounting of a conversation in divinity, in the Godhead, of Yahweh saying to Adonai, and this is not about David. Jesus says this is about him. And there's parts of this that absolutely have not been fulfilled. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, David says, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Do you believe that will take place? And this, we know the scriptures tell us in many places, the enemies of God will be, Jesus, they will be made as a footstool. The Lord Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. And here's a very big phrase that gets focused on a lot later in the scriptures. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, we know the author of Hebrews makes a very big deal about that. And again, the Adonai is at your right hand. You're probably referencing it, Jehovah. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Anyway, I think we're being told of a day of judgment. Read Revelation 19. Is that not Adonai coming again? Is that not truly the master of all? And a day of reckoning. This passage, Psalm 110, deals directly with the concept of actually of priest-king, the combination of offices. And we know our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled and is fulfilling three offices, and they are what? Priest, king, and prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. The emphatic content of the scriptures on this point leaves no wiggle room as to how we are to acknowledge Jesus. How many references? This is, I know this is a big maybe a question that's hard to answer because I don't know if anyone has these numbers sitting on top of their head. But how many times do you think the New Testament references Jesus as Savior? Do you think we're in the hundreds? Do you think we're in the single digits? I'm going to tell you, 35 times Jesus is referenced as Savior. And that, 35 times, 27 books, I mean, it's plenty enough. We know plenty other descriptions of Jesus as Redeemer, a Deliverer, as a sacrifice, Lamb of God. But being called Savior, we know that the Scriptures teach us He is Savior. And we're not, I'm not disputing that whatsoever. But how many times do you think Jesus is called Lord? Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. It's called Adonai. It's called Master. It is recognized as authority in the New Testament. Up. Close, you're 11 off. 747 times is he called Lord. And actually, some other scholars suggest the number, in fact, in Scripture is in the thousands. And what we're really talking about here, the thousands. 747 to 35. The book of Acts, we're studying. Two times is Jesus called Savior, 92 times is he called Lord. So, why do we bring that up? The main point is lordship. We as Christians, one, we follow him as our Lord. We follow him and acknowledge him as our master. We show that reality in our lives. But we also preach that. We teach that. We live that. A great deal of modern gospel message and just does not call for people to submit, does not teach them about the cost of discipleship, that Jesus is Lord, and that we are to be a people marked by obedience, knowing His commands. Clearly, in the early church's teachings, the preaching of the early church, as I told you those numbers, 92 to 2, the lordship of Christ was the heart of the message. The centrality of Jesus' lordship to the gospel message is clear from the way Scripture presents the terms of salvation. There are some who seek to divide Christ being Savior and Christ being Lord. That you can have salvation, but you don't have to really obey Him. You can not really show fruits of salvation and fruits of repentance. But that just runs totally counter to what we know of the biblical invitations and summons to faith. Acts 2:21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Kurios, Master, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Believe in the Master Jesus, the authority, the Supreme One. Romans 10:9 and 10 says what? What's Romans 10:9 and 10 say? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. All of these passages and many many more indisputably include the lordship of Christ as the substance of the gospel message. And we live this gospel message, just as our lives. And do our lives reflect that reality? How are you doing at living out this reality? I ask you today, are you... Man, I said today, really weird. I ask you today. We're going to pause now and then get serious again. Are you manifesting to an unbelieving world that to be a Christian means to actually obey Jesus? To look to Him, are you looking to Him in your decision making, your topics of conversation, your scheduled priorities? Is it obvious? I mean, there's the cliche kind of illustration. If you were in a court of law, would you be found guilty? Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Is there? How can your testimony improve this week? What do you, this day, October 16th, 2011, Jesus Christ is Lord, what do you need to surrender to Jesus today? What do you need to give up? What have you been holding on to that needs to be done away with, that you need to repent of and cast off? How can you be more submissive to Him? The decision, you are confronted with that all the time, and oftentimes we just choose the alternative. We submit to the flesh. We submit to the temptation of this world. We submit to the path of least resistance. Oftentimes, we are like that river that just meanders through, finding the path of least resistance, always going downhill. The concept, the teaching of Jesus as Adonai, as Lord, is a golden thread that is weaved throughout every page of Scripture. And it's a very simple point that is made thousands of times. Jesus is Lord, He is Master, He is Owner, He is Sovereign, and He deserves our attention and our obedience. R.C. Sproul has this I got this from R.C. Sproul is what I'm saying. The Apostles' Creed, our incredibly early creed of the church, says that Jesus, the first creed was the simple statement, Jesus is Lord. And the title Lord is the most exalted title given to Jesus. In the culture of the New Testament, the contemporary times of the New Testament, the title Kyrios had various usages. And it was sometimes merely a polite form of address, as in greeting someone, dear sir. It also designated a slave owner or a master. The Apostle Paul refers to himself as a slave, a doulos of the Kyrios, of Jesus Christ. He's a bond slave. The slave lord purchased, owned, and governed his slaves. This connotation is used in a figurative sense frequently in the New Testament. We know Romans 6, you are a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You are subject to something. But the title Lord was used in a more exalted sense to refer to those in imperial power and in regal authority, governors, kings. And the church faced a crisis when it was required by law, by Roman law, in the occupied land of Israel and throughout the known world, which was the Roman Empire at the time, it was required by law to recite the formula, Kyrios, Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Adonai. Caesar is Master. And they were not just talking about ruler. They were talking about Caesar being deity. And giving a loyal oath to the emperor. It had all types of theological and all types of religious connotations for them. It was not just political. And the Christians faced quite a crisis when they were confronted with having to make that oath or not make that oath, and thus be distinguished from the rest of the culture, and oftentimes suffer intense persecution and oftentimes inevitably death, because they would not say Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. And we are confronted each and every day with the temptation to say someone else, something else, is Master, is Lord. And how do you answer? The Christians of that time showed and demonstrated revolutionary civil disobedience, but far from that, they demonstrated obedience to Jesus Christ, genuine followers of the Lord, because they knew absolute authority, absolute dominion, and absolute power belonged to Christ. He alone reigns as Lord. And we're talking, when we say Lord, we're speaking in a cosmic sense. He is God. There are two things under our point Lordship that I want us to focus on in closing. To call God our Lord, our Adonai, implies these two things. Number one, it implies possession and ownership. Not that we have possession and ownership of God, but that He has possession and ownership of us. First Corinthians 7:23 tells us that we have been bought with a price. Colossians 1:16 tells us that for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, that belong to Him. At its very core, sin, that which we fight, is a rebellion against the authority and ownership of God. At the core of sin is an attitude that rejects God's right to tell us what to do. We are very stiff-necked. This is human, prideful creatures, are we not, towards authority. From the very get-go, it is directed towards who? Mommy and Daddy. Really. We rebel. We don't like authority. And that's just a symptomatic of our treatment of God. We want to and like to be our own boss, directing our own ways, making our own decisions, carving out our own path. And as the name of God, Elohim, speaks of the power that God possesses, this name, Adonai, this title of God, speaks of His power and the right to use that power, to exercise it. And what does this mean for us? What does it mean for you and I when we call our God Adonai? He possesses us, He owns us individually and collectively, corporately. What is the church here for? Not for social gatherings, not just because we have a common belief. We are here, we exist because individually and collectively, we have dedicated our lives to be committed to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are here because we are united in our allegiance to Him, are we not? And that means something. That means far more than any possible social gathering or the church is special. It is unique. It is the bride of Christ. And it means something that we are owned by Him. We are protected by Him. We have the promise of Adonai. We have the provision of Adonai. We have the propitiation of Adonai. I'm continuing on with P-R-O words. We have the salvation of God. To call God our Adonai, our Master, additionally implies authority. We are acknowledging and we recognize a greater authority. Not only does He have power, but He has a right to express His will over mine. God has a right to tell you what to do. He rules. That is what we're talking about here. Adonai is the ruler, the master. Psalm 2:4 speaks of Adonai and says that it's talking about the kings and the rulers of this earth, and it tells us that Adonai scoffs at them. I think He laughs at them. He mocks them in their vain attempts at power. Psalm 8, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, our Adonai, tells us the whole psalm is God's rule and authority over man, over creation, over every part of it. Psalm 97:5 The mountains, the entire earth, they melt, they shake, they tremble in the presence of Adonai. You will always be and are submitting yourself to someone or something. There is authority in your life today. Is that authority Jesus Christ or is it not? John MacArthur has written and said, "The signature of saving faith is a surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The definitive test on whether or not a person belongs to Jesus Christ is his willingness to bow to his divine authority." To obey. That is the mark of obedience. The mark of Christianity, the distinguishing mark through the centuries, is obedience. Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9. What do we know of him up to this point? We know that when Stephen was being stoned at the close, was being murdered at the close of Acts chapter 7, the men doing such laid their cloaks, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know what we keep hearing of him up to the beginning of Acts chapter 9 is that he was a bloodthirsty persecutor of the church. He wanted nothing more but to capture, hunt down, imprison, persecute, and participate in putting Christians out of the picture or to death. Now, what made that man, Saul of Tarsus, become Paul and be such an effective, useful, mighty tool in the hands of God? What do you guys think it was? What do we know of the encounter on the road to Damascus? How does it begin? What makes a difference for Paul? What makes this man change? Does anybody remember Acts 9? Okay, so he has an encounter. He meets who? Jesus. And Jesus just strolls up to him. All right, there's a blinding light, and Jesus speaks to him, right? He calls him out. Do you think this is a casual encounter or an encounter that demonstrated authority? Authority, right? I mean, this is someone getting someone else's attention in a pretty bold way. Exactly. Saul and his companions are traveling, and it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And immediately, this man recognizes something. Saul recognizes, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." I think Paul, from the get-go, he had an encounter with authority, with Adonai, with Master. And I think the very key factor in the usefulness of Paul was his immediate submissiveness to Jesus as Master. That was a game-changing event. And we reference it, even the world, a road to Damascus moment. It's kind of, people use it as a synonym for an epiphany. That was it. He saw the light. But these are true. He did. He immediately recognized who he was dealing with. He immediately called him Kyrios, Lord. Saul instantly knew that the one who was calling him was Lord and Master. And immediately, of course we know there was a time frame, but immediately there's submission. He listened. Saul did listen. He accompanied these men. And then of course the Lord calls Ananias and bring him into your house. But this bloodthirsty persecutor of the church was immediately prostrating himself before a sovereign Lord, saying, "What is thy bidding? What do you want of me?" Jesus has authority over you and I as Christians. This has endless benefits. This is good for us. This is not a domineering authority, but it is authority. We need it as well. We so much need authority. We need direction. because our faculties and our judgments are thoroughly impaired and affected by sin, we need guidance, we need authority. And the question is not, will we find direction? Will we seek guidance? Will we submit to an authority? It is, the question is, to whom will we go? To where do we look for authority and guidance and direction? What will you do this week when you're confronted with a decision? You may, who knows, at the end of this day, tomorrow, you may be challenged with a decision that is a life-altering one. And will you seek out the Lord? Will you call upon your master and say, guide me, direct me? Will you seek the counsel of brothers and sisters? Did you seek direction from the Lord this past week, this morning? Did you acknowledge Him as Master and Lord over your life, over your soul? Is your life characterized by submitting to the Lordship of Christ? Is it? I mean, that's a big question. It's one we must be able to answer. Do your coworkers, your fellow students, know who your master is? Does your family know? I think they go to church. I mean, are they aware? If and hopefully that there is a passion in your life, a fire in your soul for Christ. Are we as a church characterized by submitting to the Lordship of Christ as a collective? Is it a defining characteristic of us to seek the Lord's wisdom, to do what He expects of Christians? Psalm 86, we'll be closing with this. David, a prayer of David. And we know a lot about King David, don't we? We know probably more about him and the days of his life and the years of his life than we do any other person in the Scriptures. And in knowing what we know about him, we also know some of the most hideous things he ever did. We know he was a sinner, just like you and I, a very real man. I think that it's one of the confirming aspects of the authenticity and inspiration of the Scriptures to me is that the heroes, if you want to call them, the main characters, of course, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're not presented to us as flawless people. They are presented in all their dirt and grime. But David, we also know, was a man after God's own heart. And something that David, even in all of his sin, there was something very special about David, and it was an attitude of submission. He was a man who went to the Lord. Psalm 86, consider these words. If this isn't a man who is desperate for the direction of God and who he knew who his master was and he showed it. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Do you think David was exaggerating when he said he cried all day long? Or the other scriptures when he said he wept all night and that his bed was soaked in tears? Do you think he was exaggerating? Or do you think he's being honest? I think David did cry all day long. I think if something was truly burdensome upon his heart, confronting him in his life, he was before the Lord. For you are Lord, you are Adonai. You are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Praise God. That's my hope. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. And there is no one like you among the gods, O Adonai. Nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Adonai, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God, our Elohim. Teach me your way, O Jehovah. I will walk in your truth. And I love this. Unite my heart to fear your name. I think there's an implication there that sometimes there's a divided heart in fearing the name of God. We have that battle. He says, unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Adonai, my Elohim, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Are you day to day, minute to minute, showing who your master is? I mean, sometimes you ever feel like you've just wasted time? You got to the end of a day, or the end of a week, or the end of a month, or perhaps even the end of a year, and you're like, what have I been doing? What happened? Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've never gotten off course. Perhaps you've stayed the straight and narrow for forever, okay? But is anybody else, am I alone in that? And feel, you get to the end of the day and you're like, I accomplished nothing today. I went backwards. What did I do for the Lord? And maybe you got to the end of a week, in a month, you know? But I know God is good, and I am so... I'm so incredibly grateful that he is abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon him. I want to be useful for the Lord and seize every single moment we have. Bonnie and I were driving home the other night, and we bought a new house, and we've moved in, and I made the comment as we were turning on our road, and I was like, oh, we're going to be going down this road a lot, you know? And then I caught myself, though, and had to correct myself because I had the assumption that I have tomorrow. Now, I would love to drive down that road with my wife for, umpteen years, but I assumed that I will have that. I assumed I had tomorrow. And perhaps you don't. Perhaps I don't. And thus, I am gripped as of late with a sense of urgency. And, to do great things and to live in a very transparent and devoted way to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you today, this day, seize it and do something great for our God. Make that phone call you've been reluctant to make. Send that email. Have that conversation. Pray for that person. Do something. Let us not take for granted the time we have. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, once said, knowledge, which we have an abundance of, without repentance, is but a torch to light men's souls to hell. Those are serious words. I didn't get to hear the sermon yet because I was in the nursery, but you heard a sermon today, another lesson here, a sermon last week, midweek Bible study, hopefully reading your Bible. Abundance of things, right? We have an abundance of knowledge. We get an abundance of lessons and scriptures and sermons. Is there repentance in your life? Is there a marked, distinguished difference, a response to that? That is the question we are oftentimes presented with. But thank you for listening, and we have a great God, our Adonai, our Kyrios, our Master. Let us live to show him off, to point the way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your endless goodness towards us. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us, Lord, even when we are faithless. Lord, that you are a God of compassion and patience. We thank you, Lord, for the perfection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, and the Scriptures, Lord, we are shown authority. We are shown that you are Lord, that you are God, that you are powerful, and that you are our Master and our friend. Grant us, Lord, the strength, the diligence, the resiliency to be a people who live to that end and who demonstrate that in all that we do. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.